So this morning, I brought my two of my kids with me, got here early, and I was in my office kind of working through the last-minute adjustments. And I'm sitting in my office, and I'm working through this stuff, and I'm just really working through it. And my two wonderful children, Cade, who's 11, and Caroline, who's 9, well, as children do, they don't understand when a parent needs space. So they kept coming in the room, in the office, and they were, hey, so can we do this, or can we do that? Can we have coffee? Can we? Over and over and over. And I said, guys, just I need a few minutes, just please. And finally, I kind of snapped and said, guys, you need to be somewhere else. I don't care where else, but somewhere else. And as soon as the words left my mouth, I realized that I had snapped and I had overreacted. So I called them back in. I was trying to help them understand what I was going through in that moment. So what I did is I said, realizing that they would not have any way to understand what it feels like to write a sermon and about to prepare and to give it, I said, okay, imagine you have a project you've worked on for 3 weeks. You've got all of this really interesting stuff that you have that you would love to be able to present, but you only have like 3 minutes. And they were like, okay. So that's what's happening right now, and it didn't click. So I said, okay, imagine, like, you know how when you're walking out, we're trying to go somewhere, and your arms are full of stuff, and I hand you one more thing, what happens? They go, well, something falls down. I said, yes. My brain is full right now. And when you ask me if you can have coffee, something else falls out, and I can't do that right now. I gotta focus. So I'm sorry for reacting the way I did, but could you guys find something else to do? And Caroline, who's 9, looked at me in all her wisdom and said, you like analogies, don't you, Dad? And I said, yes, I do. And so here's the thing. In my process of trying to figure out, I think I was aiming for 3 minutes instead of 30 minutes that I had to actually speak. So it wasn't that bad, but I ended up tossing more than I needed to through the first service. But the whole point of this analogy thing was it works right into what we're going to talk about today. Our text today is Luke chapter 15. And in this chapter, we see three parables. And a parable is simply a hypothetical situation that is designed to help connect a thought that is new with something we already know. Like I did with my kids. They already knew what it's like to carry a bunch of things and to drop one more thing when it's added. So I helped them help to understand what it was like as I was preparing the sermon. So in Luke 15, we see these three parables. Now, these aren't unfamiliar parables. If you've been around the church for a while, you've probably heard all of these. In fact, if you have hardly stepped foot in a church, you've probably heard the third parable, which is the prodigal son. So we're going to look at these, and we're going to walk through them and try and see what Jesus was actually trying to communicate through these parables. So we're going to do that this morning. Before we do that, we got to start at verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Time out. The tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him. They're drawing near to Jesus. Now, if you remember from Sunday school or from other places, you've heard that tax collectors were Jews who were cooperating with the Roman government. They were cooperating with them by taking taxes from their fellow countrymen. Most of the time, they were viewed as traitors. I mean, we wouldn't like it very much if we were in that same situation. They were viewed as traitors, so they were evil and vile. But beyond just working with the Roman government, they often extorted more funds from their fellow countrymen than was actually required. So they lived wealthy lives that were all from taking more than they needed to from their fellow countrymen. So they were hated. The tax collectors were hated. And then sinners here. This is general bad people. These were people who just didn't have a good reputation, who didn't follow the sacred, the laws, who probably didn't go to temple very often. These were the not the nice kind of people that we typically think of when we think of Jewish people, maybe. What the text here says is that they're drawing near to Jesus. They're being drawn to Jesus in some way because of something, and they're spending time with him. But then we see the Pharisees and the scribes getting frustrated and angry and grumbling about this. We're going to go into a little bit about why they're grumbling in a minute, but you need to understand who the tax collectors and sinners were before we can go forward. So starting to read in verse 3. So Jesus told them this parable. Them is the Pharisees and the scribes. He's talking to the Pharisees and scribes here. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. We're not going to take the time to read the next parable because it's kind of long and we're pretty familiar with it. So I'm going to give you the Justin paraphrase. So there's a man with two sons. The younger one says, "Give me my inheritance. Father, I know you're alive still, but you're not worth anything to me alive. I wish you were dead, so give me my money." This is what he's saying. So he takes his money, he runs off to Vegas, and he blows it all in Vegas. Well, I guess it wasn't really Vegas, but so he blows all the money, right? He gambles it away and parties and all that stuff. He finds himself in the middle of a field feeding pigs and wishing he could eat what the pigs are eating. And all of a sudden, it says he comes to his senses. He comes to his senses and he realizes that if he went home and he begged for mercy, his dad might give him a job. So we're going to jump back into the verse, into verse 20. So he rose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Then the older son, we know, gets bitter and frustrated and angry and says, "Father, I never left and I'm here, but you never do these things for me." And the father responds by saying, "Son, you're here with me all the time. Everything I have is yours, but this son who was dead has been returned, so rejoice." So that's our text that we're going to look at today. When Jesus told a parable, I said before that a parable is a hypothetical situation, and it's supposed to have a response. After I told my kids about the carrying stuff, they were supposed to understand that they couldn't be talking around me, or otherwise I would forget something important, like half my sermon. The point of the story that Jesus is trying to get across to the Pharisees is that God works differently than they thought. They had one understanding of how God worked, and it was wrong. And so Jesus takes these stories, and he walks through them and says, "No, this is really how God works." Okay? So, before we can jump into, we're going to contrast how the Pharisees, what they thought, with how God actually works. So we're going to start with the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed that they could gain God's pleasure, could gain God's approval by keeping the law. So we got the Old Testament law written by Moses. They thought if they kept that perfectly, that they would gain favor in God's eyes. It even got a little bit more complex than that because they started to believe that if they could remain ceremonially pure, ritually pure, that they would earn eternal life. Not just God's pleasure and his blessing in their lives, but eternal life if they were to live this perfect life. What ended up happening is that they were so concerned about keeping the law that they built extra laws around the laws. They built a hedge around the law. There's places in the New Testament where we see Jesus is being challenged by the Pharisees, and they're saying, look, you're not following these laws. And what they were doing is they're saying he was breaking these extra laws that went around the law. One of the examples would be like work on the Sabbath. They had it down to a science that you could walk so many steps on the Sabbath, and if you walked one more step than that, then you had broken the law. And Jesus, earlier in Matthew, starts to break down all these and say, look, the law says this. You think this is what it means, but this is really what it means. It's about your heart. Jesus here is challenging the Pharisees in how they look at the world, how they look at their righteousness. So when they saw Jesus interacting with the tax collectors and the sinners, they were offended. But why were they offended? I mean, it's his choices, right? Well, what really happens here, what's happening in their minds is they're starting to say, so this man who will stand in the temple and teach to us and teach with such power and authority as one who knows what the word is saying, how can he be the same guy who's associating with these tax collectors and sinners, these traitors, these evil people that could not possibly be part of God's kingdom? So they're offended that he would say that both things can be true, that he can be the same person. That's why they're grumbling. That's why they're frustrated and they're angry that he would even dare associate with these people. They believed that their deeds and adherence to the law would grant them eternal life, and so they would never, ever entertain a tax collector or a sinner. They would never, ever come close. Now, when we think of eating with someone, a lot of times we think of, oh, we'll go out to dinner with a friend, we'll go to Chipotle and we'll sit down and it's a 15, 20-minute meal, or we'll go wherever your favorite place is. And it's this short period of time where no big deal. Back then, when you ate with someone, it was a 3 or 4 hour process. You sat down, think of the Last Supper, the picture. They're sitting shoulder to shoulder right next to each other. They're talking. Having a meal like this was saying, I associate myself with this person. I am okay being identified as a friend of this person. So the fact that Jesus would do this meant that he was rubbing shoulders with these sinners. There's no way that Jesus could remain ceremonially pure. So the Pharisees start judging Jesus in this case. In contrast, Jesus tells these stories to show us how God works and how God responds to sinners. So, for the parable of the lost sheep, this is verses 3 through 7. We start out with 100 sheep. One gets lost. The shepherd leaves the 99 to go find the one that's lost. There is rejoicing when the lost one is found, when he's restored. Luke says in verse 6, there is more rejoicing over one repentant sinner than over 99 who need no repentance. Now, if you're a good Baptist, a red flag went up in your head and you went, well, how come they need no repentance? I thought all have sinned and so we need to repent. And the language here is actually saying they don't believe they need repentance. It's not that they need no repentance. It's that they are so self-righteous in themselves that they wouldn't stoop to repenting because they don't believe they need to. So the point of the parable of the sheep is that God cares about the lost, that God pursues the lost, and God celebrates when the lost are found and restored. That's what Jesus is driving home from this. The lost coin. See, there's 10 silver coins. Now, when I think of 10 silver coins, I think of quarters or dimes. You think of something small. Some of your little footnotes might say that each one of these coins was probably worth one day's labor. But even that kind of misses what some commentators believe these coins really represented. In that time, when you were engaged to someone, you didn't get a wedding ring, you didn't get an engagement ring. They often received a headband that had 10 silver coins on it. So now think of this. This woman has lost one part of her wedding band. It becomes a little bit more serious when you think, well, one day's labor, that's not really that big a deal. No, this is, hey, what did you lose? You lost it. Okay. So she leaves the nine coins wherever they were, on the shelf, on her head, I don't know. She leaves those alone and goes and searches all over the house for this one coin that's missing. This time, Luke says, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Time out. The first time it says there's joy, there's more rejoicing in heaven. So we just picture heaven. But this says there's joy before the angels of God. Class, where are the angels of God? In heaven. Where are the angels situated in heaven all the time? The throne room of God. So there is joy before the angels of God when one sinner repents. We know that it pleases God when someone comes to Christ. We know that it pleases the Father when we accept his gift. But do we really think about the picture of legions of angels before the throne existing to praise and worship God? While God is rejoicing in one lost soul coming to him. I mean, you kind of picture, at least I picture, because I've got a crazy imagination. So heaven is up there, and God he's on his throne, he's leaning over and he's watching, and a sinner, a lost soul, is wrestling with this gift of salvation, and then they accept. And he jumps, hey, he did it, he accepted it. And he's leading the celebration. He doesn't sit there back on his throne and just, yes, yes, yes. This Jesus is saying that the Father rejoices in front of the angels when a lost one comes to him. When that, as I was reading through this and studying this, I sat there and I went, I don't know why that's such a huge thing for me to think about, but man, God rejoices before the angels, when one lost soul comes to him. The point of the parable of the lost coin is that God cares about the lost, that God pursues the lost, and God celebrates when the lost are found or restored. From the prodigal son, Jesus shifts his focus just a little bit. The first two parables, he talks primarily about God and his response to sinners. In this one, he takes God's response to the sinner, but also holds up a wrong response to the sinner. So we see the Father watching and waiting for his son. He's not sitting on his rocker on the front porch just relaxing when the son comes home. He's not out in the field. He's not out at the market. He's a long way away. The Father's looking for the Son. But he doesn't just, once he sees the Son coming over the horizon, he doesn't just stand there and say, okay, come on. No, he's been gazing, hoping that one day his Son would just come up over that hill, that he would come into sight and he could finally welcome him home. So when he sees him, he doesn't stand there waiting to judge him when he walks up. It says he runs to him. Now, old men in the East don't run. They don't. Someone, an older man like this would have been expected to have gotten to the place in life where he has other people who run for him. He doesn't have to run. People do things for him. This isn't good. It's not just good. It's embarrassing. It's this father is laying aside his honor as an older man and saying, I'm running. I don't care what you think. I'm running to this guy. This is my son. And then he embraces him and he holds him. Now, one of the things that's kind of interesting here is, so the son has rehearsed his apology, right? As he's sitting in the field, he's rehearsed his apology. He runs home, and then in verse 21, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And where he's supposed to say, let me work for you, the father cuts him off. He never gets a chance to say, but I'll do all these things. The father says, no, 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 you're back. Come on. It's kind of a funny picture, even that the son has just wrestled over how he's going to say this and expecting his dad to even maybe, like, say, forget you. But the dad stops even listening to his son because he doesn't even want to hear the rest of the apology. He's already turning to the servants and telling them to go take care of stuff. This is just beautiful symbolism. One of the other things that some of the commentators say is that when it says he had compassion on his son, as a son who had abandoned his father, who had dishonored his father, would have been subject to stoning for dishonoring his son. So one thing that could be seen here is that the father runs out and actually says, no, 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 you can't throw the rocks, because if you throw the rocks, you'll hit me, and no, he's mine, he's safe, and he brings him home. So we see the father responding in this way. And then we see the older son responding with bitterness and anger and discontentment. The younger son was so horrible. He was so evil. He dishonored you in this way. And the father says, no, 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 he's back. So Jesus has compared and contrasted these two, the father's response and really the Pharisee's response. The point of the prodigal son is that the father pursues the lost, even when he must pay the consequences. The father pursues the lost even when his honor is at stake. And the father rejoices and celebrates the lost being restored every single time. Jesus wanted the Pharisees to see that their system of doing this by their own strength, by their own will, wasn't going to work. Saying, I'm not going to break these laws. I will not do it. Doesn't work. That they're saying, in my power, I will uphold the laws because I want the glory of heaven. This is what the Pharisees are saying, and Jesus is pointing this out and saying, you guys have got it wrong. It's not about what you do. It's not about these things, these laws that you're keeping and believing that this is going to gain you access to heaven. It's about the Father. He seeks and pursues these lost people. You are only restored by God's will, in His power, for His glory. That is the gospel. And He's showing the Pharisees that they've got it all wrong. This picture of earning heaven is off base. If you're sitting here this morning and you don't have a personal relationship with Christ, you are a lost sheep or coin. You're the prodigal son. The fact that you're here this morning proves that God is pursuing you. You may have thought you came here because someone invited you or whatever. God is pursuing you today. You may be sitting here and you've done a good job. The scale of life, your good stuff and your bad stuff, you're doing your best to try and keep it balanced, or maybe even you're great. You got your list of bad things and it's way shorter than your list of good things. This parable tells you it doesn't work. This isn't how you gain God's pleasure. This isn't how you gain God's acceptance. if you're sitting here this morning and you have accepted this gift. You are restored. You are the lost coin, the sheep, and the prodigal son after they've come home. Two things should be true of your life. If this is you this morning, as you hear these stories, if you are a believer, your heart should be warmed with the gospel. It should just overflow in your heart, the joy and peace that comes from resting in the fact that it is done. You have acceptance. You have God's acceptance. You have his pleasure because of Christ. Nothing that you do after you accept Christ makes you any more pleasing to God. It doesn't gain you more pleasure because when Christ looks at you, if you are a believer, he sees Christ. When God looks at you, he doesn't see you. He sees Christ and all that Christ has done. So that should be true of your life. The gospel should warm your soul. The second thing is you have to realize that you are still here on this earth because there are lost sheep all around. And God wants to pursue them through you. He wants you to talk to your friends and your neighbors, your coworkers, your family members who don't know him, who are lost. God rejoices when a lost soul is found, and he uses us to find them. Don't miss this. It is so easy to get caught up in life and just go through the motions and say, well, I got to go to church on Sunday, and then I'll do the Bible study, and then I'll go to work, and I got to probably mow the lawn this week because it's going to be warmer. And you just go through your list of things, but you exist. Believer, you are here on planet Earth because there are lost souls around you. If God didn't want us to reach the lost souls, he would take us to heaven the moment we accept Christ. But he uses us to reach out.